be very, very quiet. I'm hunting that elusive perfect Christian. I can't find those waskily Christians.
I better leave that off. Thought about dressing in complete camo, as I've done a couple of times in the past, but then again, you wouldn't be able to see me in that camo against all this red and white. You know, we talk about love, and we talked earlier about love with the children, and Valentine's Day, we just celebrated love. Well, at least for a day anyway, right? We celebrated love, and now we can go back to hating our enemies and doing unto others before they do unto us. Now, that's not how it goes, is it? The passage today speaks of the goal, though, toward which we are to work, becoming perfect Christians. And yes, I said work. In this particular section of what Matthew records as the Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus ends it by saying, "You therefore must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." You might say, "Perfect? How in the world can anyone do that? I guess we're just all doomed to failure. Why even try?" But before you throw up your hands, or as some say, "Thank God I don't have to do this because Jesus paid it all. All I have to do is say that I believe and trust." No, that's not how that goes either. But that's how a lot of folks approach it. "I don't have to do anything because Jesus paid it all and I believe in Him, and in the end I'll get there." I want us to look at some possibilities of what Jesus may have really meant at this point rather than what we generally take. And yes, I want us to look for a moment at just how radical and how hard this call of Jesus is. These verses really are among the difficult sayings of Jesus, and the very difficult sayings. Now, Jesus begins here with a very familiar format as he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," a format that is common here in the Sermon on the Mount. A little bit less common, though we find it in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. As Ben Witherington notes, and I quote, "One can imagine a statement that means love your friends and love your enemies somewhat less. But that is not what we have here." End of quote. By the way, there are some parallels in the Dead Sea Scrolls to what Witherington says. You are to, and I quote from the Dead Sea Scrolls, "Love the sons of light and hate the sons of darkness," killing the infidels, I would add. Rather, what Jesus does is to issue a rather startling demand among his people who are occupied by the Romans, who have difficulties even among themselves. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along on much of anything. George Buttrick, New Testament scholar of last century, writes, and I quote, "This might startle us more if we could fully understand how sharply it cut across the ethics of Jesus' day. Or if, with eyes suddenly opened, we could see it in contrast with the little churchiness that often passes with us as Christianity." End of quote. In fact, Buttrick later suggests that in order to really gain a full understanding, and I would add maybe even a new understanding of what Jesus means, there are three key words, and I want to look at these in the context of the passage as well as the context of Jesus' day. These three key words are neighbor, love, and father. And I agree with Dr. Buttrick that we need to examine these words more closely. First of all, we need to try and understand what is meant by neighbor. In Leviticus chapter 19, upon which part of this saying of Jesus is based, the general understanding was that neighbor meant your fellow Israelites, your fellow believers. Enemies were usually to be hated. Now, I know that's a foreign concept to us today. But enemies were to be hated, and your neighbor, that is, your fellow Israelite, your fellow believer, that was the one you were to love. And in fact, in the time of Leviticus, such hatred of one's enemy, especially a religious enemy, was not seen as foreign to being truly religious. For many, it was part of showing your religion. However, Jesus insists in the Sermon on the Mount that even the one who curses us, even the one who persecutes us in our own religion, even the one who despises or uses us spitefully, they're all still our neighbors, not just our fellow believer. In other words, as Jesus uses this word neighbor in this particular passage, and I think in others as well, the word neighbor for Christians is as wide as all of humankind. Not just the one that lives next door or behind us or across the street, but even the one that lives halfway around the world. The second word that is important here is the word love. Yesterday was the love day. We've talked before about the three major words for love in Greek in New Testament times. There is eros, which is physical love. There is philine, which is the love that binds family and friends together. And then there is agape, which Jesus uses here, which is love or goodwill, not only from God, but love or goodwill like God. Because here Jesus tells us that's what we are supposed to do. It's not just count on God's love and goodwill, agape, but we are to seek to imitate that and to give love and goodwill just like God. And therein is the real difficulty, is it not? It's too hard. Jesus doesn't urge conduct determined by kinship, nor does he urge conduct by reciprocity. We do for somebody because they can pay us back sometime, or we'll put that little chip in our pocket and play it later in the game. Nor does he say that we're to resolve ourselves to like everybody. Originally in Greek and in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this word love meant to welcome, to entertain, and to be content with someone. To welcome them, to entertain them, to be content with someone. What Jesus does here is to tell us that his followers will act in goodwill from God toward those we like. Yeah. And toward those we don't like. We are supposed to love like the Heavenly Father. And when we do, what does Jesus say the reward is? Jesus says the reward is that we will become true sons or children of the Father. He doesn't say we love and then we're going to end up catching that fast train. He says you will love and you will, when you do this, you will become true children of God here. Not just there. Sherman Johnson writes, and I quote, God's way of dealing with those who neglect him, who insult him, who do wrong to his other children involves God's extending love to us. Therefore, we are called to imitate God and extend it to those who neglect us, insult us, or even do us wrong. In other words, when we read here, we find that God's loving kindness is not just poured out on the Jews. It's not just poured out on Israelites or our fellow Christians. God's loving kindness stands out as He causes the sun and the rain to benefit not just the just and the good, but even the unjust and the evil, for God has created us all. To shock further His audience and perhaps us, Jesus uses a deliberately offensive comparison. Actually, two of those here. If you love those who love you, how are you any different from the tax collectors who were despised in His day? They were hired by the Roman officials. They were Jewish employees of the Roman officials. And they had pretty much leeway to determine whatever tax they wanted to beyond what Rome demanded. To add insult to injury, Jesus then says, if you salute, and the word here to salute or greet means to wish peace and prosperity. If you wish peace and prosperity, it's not just saying hi, but you're wishing shalom. You're wishing peace and prosperity. If you salute only your friends, how are you any different from the ethnos, the Gentiles? And to be speaking to a Jewish audience, especially one that contained zealots, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, these were highly, highly offensive comparisons. The comparison is made here between true followers of Jesus, though, and the two groups that were most offensive to Jews. Witherington notes, and I quote, "The point is that such self-serving in-group love is nothing exceptional." Jesus does not mince words here. End of quote. Repeat that again. The point is that such self-serving in-group love is nothing exceptional. Instead, Jesus calls us to bless and pray for those who persecute us, especially if we're persecuted because of our faith. The third word that's important here is the word Father, Pater, which is found 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount. God's love as Father is universal. It's protective. It seeks the best for those whom God loves. And in this, Jesus is saying that God gives us the example of love and perfection. Buttrick writes, "We have received in nature and supremely in Christ a love we do not deserve. And therefore, we must try to treat all men in that same heaven-born love. But we do not do it alone, for God gives us power thus to love. Therefore, agape is a divine reinforcement, which is to be at the core of our new nature." And so, we are to seek to imitate God as Father, who loves and who seeks the best for us, even though sometimes we might wonder. And then we come to the conclusion. The conclusion of this exhortation that Jesus is giving to love as God the Father loves. And the verse that we often want to either avoid or use as an excuse not to do certain things is here at the end. Many use it to avoid working toward perfection. By the way, the verb is in the future tense. Jesus will make me perfect when I get there, though, we say. Jesus will make me perfect when I get there. But the word perfect here, which is often used to speak of the gods, does not refer to a state or condition of sinless perfection. And I agree with many other commentators here It is talking about a form of conduct that only arises out of a new and whole relationship with God. To be perfect here means to love in the same indiscriminate way that God loves. One New Testament writer states, "The emphasis is not on flawless moral character, but on wholehearted devotion to the imitation of God. Not in perfection of His being, but of the way He acts. In their acts of love, reconciliation, and faithfulness, disciples are to show God's attitude to men, that perfection in love which seeks the good of others." End quote. For Jesus, this kind of conduct really is kind of the precursor, maybe even a prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God at the end of the age. In other words, we are to live in imitation of God as kingdom people now, which then leads to our eternal presence in God's kingdom later. And that's hard. That bastion of Methodism, John Wesley, said that the ethic of Jesus does not suggest we are saved by our good deeds, but we are nonetheless not saved without them either. For God requires of His people good conduct. It's belief and action. That is what true faith is. And I would agree with Wesley, I would not suggest that we are saved by good deeds, but we can't truly be saved without them, for they are the outgrowth of that relationship. Oh, but how can we be perfect? Or the word also here means mature. How can we be perfect? We fail so much, and that's true. We do fail, and we will fail sometimes. But failure also teaches us that life involves not just me, and not just us, you, me, and others. But life, true life in God, must involve God and me, and God and us. Within the ethic of this relationship of faith as Jesus speaks it, faith and working together, we will find forgiveness. Forgiveness for us, yes, but we'll also find a new power to forgive even our enemies. And in that, we will find life's true meaning. Old Testament theologian F.C. Grant, in talking about this love of God in the Old Testament, notes, "You must be honest with Yahweh, upright and sincere, having wholeness with Him and with others." End of quote. So here Jesus says that we are to be perfect, that is, mature, loving, forgiving, living a life which imitates that of God, especially God as we find Him in Christ. Perfect Christians? I don't think we'll catch them in this life any better or any more often than Elmer Fudd caught Bugs Bunny. But becoming sons of God in perfection of love and forgiveness and the power of living a life in imitation of God in Christ, that's always something for which we should hunt. For ourselves and for the good of others, living as kingdom persons now and forever. May we pray. Our gracious God, we are guilty sometimes of using verses like this to keep ourselves from having to do things that may be difficult. Help us. Help us to understand that only in imitating You in life can we truly experience life life with you now and life with you and each other, not only now, but into your eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is hymn number 605, Living for Jesus. As we stand and as we sing, our altar is open for any that would make a decision. Hymn number 605, Living for Jesus.